Those are beautiful flowers, I just have to say. Captivating. I hope as we look at the Word of God today that we will see His beauty beyond all things. As we were just praying that we would give more love to Christ. So let's pray to that end. It's a very serious endeavor, but it's a joyful endeavor. And so let's pray and ask for His help. Father, You are so gracious and kind to have made Yourself known to us. We think of the most important people that we have met in our Christian lives, who we've sat next to, who we've had the opportunity to gaze at, and many of these are idols. Many of these are sports figures, music industry, political figures, and we think it pretty special. Most importantly, You've introduced us to, if we're married here, our spouses, and we have already thanked You, but we'll thank You all the more for our mothers. But You are the one that we have met that exceeds all others in quantum ways, beyond imagination. We confess that we don't always live that way. We confess that we are weak at heart and are in need of more grace to see more of You, but how merciful of You to make Yourself known to us so that we would not just know about You, we would know You vitally. And that is our sole pursuit. It's to know You. And so I pray, Lord, that that would affect everything else in our lives as we consider this supreme of subjects, You. We need much grace. We enter into places where only angels have trod, and so we ask for Your help because we need it. Reveal Yourself more to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Young lady who is married for 10 years is sitting in my office in tears, and her husband has told her that he wants a divorce. The man that she intended spending her life with, one who she had given her heart to, the one who she thought knew her better than anyone else, this one with whom she shared life's joys, difficulties, struggles, and journeys, was done with her. Like that old, worn-out reason that we've heard so many times before, it pierced her like a dagger in her heart. I'm just not in love with you any longer. So sorrow swept over her like a strong wave tumbles its victim under the surface of the water, disorienting her perspective, leaving her gasping for air. And then as the process of filing for divorce, petitioning for custody, seeking relief from the courts proceeded, sorrow gave way to anger, and anger gave way to fear. One thing became very clear. The dissolution of a marriage caused collateral damage that was already incalculable. My conversations were over a span of months and sometimes years, ranged from offering biblical perspective regarding her responsibilities to God, her husband, then her ex-husband, her family, her church, to counseling her relating to anxiety, fear, anger, and most importantly, hope in the gospel of Christ. This isn't just one person. This is numbers of ladies and some men over the course of 17 years in ministry. A young lady confessed to me that she had crossed biblical boundaries in a relationship she had with a young man, and she wasn't the typical person you would expect to fall in this way. She wasn't someone that you'd be pointing at thinking it's just a matter of time. She was someone that was theologically astute, someone that seemed to be living very clearly for the Lord, someone that was circumspect, it appeared, someone who had a vital relationship with the Lord, someone that had some humility, bright, strong, deliberate in her study, commitment to purity. All the outward signs indicated someone that could exercise self-control. She's not really one young lady either, but numbers that I've experienced, some stronger than others in their appearance spiritually, but she fell. What has happened to our view of marriage? Not just in this culture, but what has happened even in the church? Because we know about our culture. In our country, as is in much of the world, not all of the world, the institution of marriage has suffered much degradation, marginalization, distortion, and corruption, especially over the last 50 to 60 years. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the free fall of this blessed institution, because what have we seen but a wholesale rejection of God? And if there's a wholesale rejection of God, then what falls next? But those things that he has designed for our good, they become corrupted. Many a Christian marriage resource has been put out there for us. You go to a bookstore and you find tips and techniques and methods and scriptures are sprinkled in and added, and they're included oftentimes to support the author's points. And we see those. A lot of premarital or marriage preparation kinds of resources that are out there are focused on personality analysis or temperament analysis and communication tools, goal-oriented approaches to marriage and things like this. And then on the other side, we have resources that are out there that focus on rigid processes of courtship that often lack a theological foundation. And so we're wondering, what do we do with all of this? It appears to me that there is a central matter that is often missing altogether. And I'll just say it now, I believe it's the gospel. It is the gospel. Don't get me wrong, there are good books on marriage out there. I've read and skimmed numbers of them. I've been helped tremendously, so I don't want to discourage you from seeking good resources. They're there, and I can recommend some for you, and I'm sure others can recommend some for you as well. But what I'm interested in doing today is in thinking about marriage from the perspective of our passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And I'll read it again and especially focus on the first part, but you'll see how this all relates to the whole thing. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And just really looking at that phrase, let marriage be held in honor among all. That's a cry in our culture right now, and it seems so muted in this land that we live in. And so we want to seek to esteem marriage and put it in its proper place, but to do that, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand the gospel itself. We need to be all in on the sacredness of the institution of marriage, but we need to understand its foundation. Said in another way, and this is really the main idea for this whole series, is that we need gospel esteem for marriage. We need gospel esteem for marriage. I believe that's the overriding point that we're looking at in this passage. It's just showing us bits and pieces of the whole big picture of letting marriage be honored among all. Gospel esteem. I've been meditating on this verse. Doesn't take a long time to meditate on one verse. But I've really been meditating on this whole book and enjoying it. And as I've been doing that, I've been struck with the need. It just hit me. It's one of those things, doesn't happen all the time, just hit me. I need to look at marriage through the lens of the gospel. Instead of just looking at all the passages I can find on marriage and what they say, there's an overarching theme, a meta-narrative, that just means big story in the Bible, which is the gospel, and everything fits in to this gospel narrative. Why am I not looking at marriage that way? And we can apply that to other things as well. And I'm convinced it's not just a clever idea. Others have had it too. I just It's this idea, it's a biblically rooted idea that addresses the root cause issues of marriage. And I believe, because I believe in the power of the gospel, in a transformative manner. And I believe it's a way in which we honor marriage. So that's kind of my premise today. If the gospel is central to our Christian lives, and it is, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and it is, if the gospel is a primary sanctifying grace in our lives as Christians, it is, if the gospel is our DNA, our very identity as Christians, and it is, then it follows that looking at marriage through the lens of the gospel should be a vital, fruit-bearing endeavor for us. If you reject the premise, that's fine, but I believe that all those premises are true about the gospel, and so I'm moving forward with that premise just so you know from the very beginning. A right understanding of the gospel helps keep us from the errors, for example, of legalism and self-righteousness that so infect the church. But also a right understanding of the gospel keeps us from the errors of nominalism and antinomianism against the law that continue to press into the church as well. This casual Christianity. It's all right. My sins are already covered. Don't even need to think about that anymore. The gospel helps us not to fall into that trap if we know it rightly. So I just invite you to join me on a journey. We're going to learn what it means to have gospel esteem for marriage, God willing, God helping. We're going to labor in the scriptures to make the institution of marriage honored here at GTCC, honored in our families, honored in our spheres of influence, in so much as we have opportunity to share with others, honored in the hearts of our children as they prepare for marriage one day. And we're going to use simply the gospel as our outline in looking at our marriages. In other words, we're going to essentially be pulling the topic, if you will, of marriage, the biblical principle of marriage, we're pulling it through the keyhole of the gospel because that's what should be done. And so this is how it's going to work. We're going to first emphasize the major point of the gospel. And I'm going to use a pretty simple outline. Some of you know it. God, man, Christ, and response. That's going to be the focus of how I look at this. Just so that you, for those of you who want that simple kind of outline, that's kind of how we're going to do it. And what we're going to do at each major point, and probably at the end, trying to sum it up, we're going to be looking at that point, and just on its own, just marveling at that point and remembering it, maybe newfound commitment to it. And then we're going to ask questions like, how should this inform our esteem for marriage in our present marriages? How should this true point of the gospel inform how we understand and esteem marriage in our preparation for marriage, or our preparation for our children and those that we're ministering to in marriage? That's all I'm trying to do. And it will require the Lord to do more than that, but I'm going to do my best. So, first thing that we need to look at, and you have outlines if you want to, you can follow them in your bulletin, is that we must understand, this is the first point, the God of the gospel. That's the first point, isn't it? It is the most important point. Everything begins here. This is our true north. This is our foundation. Everything else flows from here. If we don't have this, we have nothing. In evangelism, we start with God, because if there is no God, there's no context for all the other points of the gospel. The good news isn't good news. It's just another kind of way to live life. But if you start with God, then all of a sudden you see how good, how great this news really is. In our daily lives, we start with God because He is our supreme relationship. In His book, Knowledge of the Holy, it's a little book that's hard to get through. I'll just warn you. A.W. Pink, my daughter said, do we just talk about two different A.W.s? Yeah, just happened last week. I think I mentioned A.W. Pink. Attributes of God, simpler to get through than Knowledge of the Holy. Knowledge of the Holy just kind of digs you deep, and you have to think about the words there a little bit. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, says this: the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Think about yours right there. Okay, just think about your temporal problems, present problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at most cannot concern him for very long, but even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant, lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he's done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. Until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. That's why we're starting with God. Some may lament, I wasn't looking for a theology lesson. I need help in my marriage. I'm trusting that what you need to help you in your marriage right now today is more of God than anything else. I know I do. And so let's talk a little bit about God. I can't go through every single attribute of God, but I'm going to focus on a few things that if I were talking to someone, I would probably be focusing on a couple of things with them just to make sure they understood. And so the first thing that I want you to understand that you already know, most of you, is that God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. He is our creator. With a word, out of nothing, God created all things, including us. And I want you to just listen to this, because as I was thinking through this, I wrote this down. As we gaze up into the heavens and behold the galaxies and the immensity of the universe, as we look at the beauty of this world, as we consider the processes at work to support life on our planet, and as we wonder at the complexity of each unique creature, as we reason together regarding the way man can think, plan, and act, as we look into the microscopic level of creation and see the intricacy of life, processes, and design, we should be awestruck. Now, I want to remind you of Hebrews 12:28, just before we get to 13:1. Remember what we're in the midst of, okay? This is just context, keeps us rooted in the text so we know where we're at, okay? Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm not going to go back over all that. And thus, out of that gratitude and a recognition of who God is, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what should happen as we consider who God is in his word, and yes, even from general revelation, because the heavens declare the glory of God. So they tell us about who he is as well. And as we look at marriage, we understand that marriage and letting it be honored is a part of worshiping God in reverence and awe. It's a part of living in gratitude to our God. So a casual look at the Creator reveals him to be so transcendent, so far above each and every one of us, so beyond our comprehension that reverence and awe should just be infiltrating our minds from moment to moment. It's no surprise that the Scriptures confirm this point, and we find, for example, in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge of God, is insight. True understanding comes from truly knowing God, truly revering him. And so we can't learn without knowing that. How can you learn without having that right first? You can't, because you won't value it. You won't recognize that it's life. You won't understand what it is because you're not thinking about the source. This is God's word. The one who's so far above us that our little fixes to life vanish into amusements, if not sadness, as we consider the wisdom of his word and the provision that he's given to us So if God is the sovereign creator, and this is important to establish, and I could go to Genesis 1 and we can see him as the sovereign creator. I could go to Hebrews chapter 1. We could go to Colossians chapter 1, see that Christ is our creator and Christ is our sustainer. We can go to Colossians chapter 1, see Christ is not only creator, he's sustainer as well. So this is applying. We're talking really about the whole Godhead here. Okay, we're talking about the triune God when we're referring to this. If God is the sovereign creator, then man is accountable to him. I want you to understand it. If I didn't even open a passage in Scripture, do you see how self-evident that statement is? You are a creature whom God has made. Who do you think you're accountable to? The one who made you or someone else? The one who made you. But just in case we're stuck on that point, I won't go through all the passages, but I'll at least look at one. It's our Two Ways to Live track, as a matter of fact. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. In other words, you are worthy of all of our worship, everything that we could give to you, for you created all things because you're creator. And by your will, they existed and were created. Our lives, God, are to be in worship and submission to you. And so, he is due worship. He is due our submission because he is the authority of all authorities. He's the creator. I have so much in my notes and not enough time to do it all, but I just want you to consider an example of Job. If you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure that this applies to me, I just want you to consider Job, because God testifies that at that time he evidently was the most righteous man on the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? And Job responds in many ways admirably. He says some things that are just remarkable as he recognizes that God is at work in all this and that he is first to serve him. But as you go through the book of Job, you realize that Job is human and he's frail. And he fails too. And he begins to have this vision, this kind of fantasy of being in a courtroom with God and presenting his case as though he has a case, as though he is in a position to stand in judgment of his creator. I won't go through those passages, but I will do this. I will remind you of the response of God to Job in Job chapter 38, just to give you an example. Job 38, verse 1. We're talking about God being sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, and why that imposes upon us naturally our honor and submission to him. Then the Lord answered, verse 1, Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. You want your day in court? Well, this case is going to be closed real easily, but I'm going to go on and on this, and I won't go on and on today, but I'll just read you what he says and begins with, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He could have stopped right there. There's no more necessary, but he continues on. It's a gracious thing that God does. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? All the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And it goes on. Can you imagine? I can feel Job just reeling from this powerful dose of reality and grace from our God. Who are we to question our Creator? Who are we to second guess the Omniscient One, the All-Powerful One? And this theme is repeated in the Scriptures, and I'll read in Isaiah another example of it. It's important. We're trying to get to know the nature of our God. We need to understand Him as our sovereign Creator and ruler. In Isaiah 45:9, listen to what it says there. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Did you hear that? Creature striving with creator. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Do you get the gist there? Who are you? And of course, Paul is referencing this in Romans chapter 9 because the people are just struggling with this idea of Jacob I love and Esau I hated. You mean God has set his affections on some and not others? How in the world? How do we make sense of this? Same argument. It's above your pay grade. Just trust he is a good creator. And we are accountable to him. We would do well to note Job's humble response. And one of them is in Job 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. God has more to say, though. Job might have thought he was done now. He said what he needed to say, but no, another round comes, and then he speaks again after the Lord chastens him in verses 1 through 6. Listen, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. Do you believe that today? That no plan of yours can be thwarted? Do you believe that today? Are you resting in a sovereign God like that? Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. He's reciting the things he said himself. I had heard of you, but by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, we should long to see God more and more like that. Not so that we feel miserable, but so that we see things as we ought to see them, and we will feel wonderful and enjoy, as we'll see later, the joy of our God. Do you see now why man is so vehement in denying creation? Do you see why the theory of evolution is so strongly propagated in our world? Because they can do the math. They can figure it out. It's pretty logical. If there's a creator, that means they're accountable to someone. So why is it so difficult sometimes for us to remember that? That's who our God is. If they concede that God is absolute sovereign creator, it means that there's one far above them. And so what do? But suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do? What have we done? But worship the created thing rather than the creator. That's what happens. And so we have to understand God as sovereign creator. And then that means we have to understand God as our authority if we're going to have a proper understanding of marriage. Do you see, I've just brought marriage in because you're wondering, what does all this have to do with marriage? Everything has everything to do with marriage. You can't understand, first of all, the rest of the gospel without this context. You can't live a life of worship without this knowledge. Therefore, you can't come at marriage without understanding this. You can't live in humility. Do you think marriage requires humility? Absolutely. You can't come to a dependence on God without understanding who he is. Let me give you one more. And I know this sounds like bad news, but this is, again, a part of what we have to communicate when we're communicating the gospel, because it's true. God is not only the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, he's the sovereign judge of all. He's the sovereign judge of all things. Because he is creator, because, and again, I can't go through all the attributes, but we know he is good, because he is righteous and just, because he's perfect in every attribute, he is also a perfect judge. And so we need to understand what that means. And we go to the scriptures, and I have so many here, but I'm just going to help you to understand that the scriptures support this in so many different ways, that God is righteous and just. Let me just look at two passages with you, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 32. You don't have to turn to these because some of them are just one verse, but I want you to listen so you understand the root of these things. Deuteronomy 32, 4. This is talking about the very identity of God, the name of God in verse 3, and then we come to verse 4, the rock. His work is perfect. Listen to all the ways that you hear righteousness in this, or justice. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Do you get the picture? God is righteous, perfectly so. That means he is good. It means he only does good. I'll give you one more, Psalm 11, 6 and 7. Psalm 11, I can't remember if I put the passages in your notes, but if you want them, I will give them to you. There's many more. Psalm 11, 6 and 7. This is actually talking about God's judgment, not just his righteous, but listen. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Why? Why is that? Why does he judge the wicked? Well, look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face, because he's righteous. That's who he is. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book, says this about God's righteousness. He says, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, true, and is himself the final standard of what is right. So when we think of God, we don't think of God as saying, okay, what's the right thing to do here? No, we think of God as being the source of all that is right and good. He is righteous. He's the essence of righteousness. Our understanding of righteousness is not just the law, it's God. He's the God that's behind the law. So we have to understand this. The Bible tells us he's utterly pure. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that he is holier than to behold, his eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. We have the vision in Isaiah 6 where the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, where he is worshipped, and these seraphs are flying around, covering themselves, flying with two out of the six wings, covering themselves with the rest, saying, holy, holy, holy. And there's no other place in the scriptures where that's that triplicate kind of expression except regarding his holiness. We don't say love, love, love. We say holy, holy, holy. It's the essence of who God is. And, of course, the response of Isaiah as he gains this vision is, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. So God is righteous and can only do what is righteous, and that means he's a judge. He's a righteous judge. He's the only judge. But we know from John chapter 5 that he's entrusted judgment to his Son, who also is God. We've already learned has all the full attributes of God. He is fully God. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, but they are one God, okay? We understand that. Since he's perfectly righteous, he has to perfectly judge unrighteousness. Do you understand why this is so important in a gospel explanation to someone? Do you realize that you can't go any further if they can't understand or haven't been told this? They've got to come to grips with who God is. And he is a judge. If he doesn't perfectly judge all unrighteousness, if he withholds judgment on the unrighteous, it would render himself unjust. Oh, sorry, we're heading right into the cross, aren't we? We understand why we need the cross, so that God can maintain his righteousness and still yet give us mercy, give us grace. But we're still looking at God here, just looking at God. That God is judge is emphasized throughout the Bible. Remember Abraham says to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And in the psalmist, it is God who judges. Psalm 82, 8, rise up, O God, judge the earth. Hebrews 12, we've already looked at this. God is the judge of all. And if you didn't recognize that God is the judge, do you know how many judgments are in the Bible? I haven't counted them, but just let me list very briefly some of these. Adam and Eve. Judgment, right? Judgment came down upon them, removed from the garden. Corrupt world in Noah's day, Genesis chapter 3. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. The Egyptians and all the plagues. Worshippers of the golden calf, Exodus 32. Nadab and Abihu, they were consumed in fire as they offered strange fire. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up in the earth. Achan for stealing the devoted things, Joshua 7. God judged Israel many times for their unfaithfulness in the book of Judges. And then there's God judging Judah and Israel for idolatry by the means and hands of Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. The God judged Nebuchadnezzar in grace, though, because it brought him, I believe, in Daniel, to faith, as he went out like a wild animal. And he judged Belshazzar, and there's not a good ending there. God judged the Jews for rejecting Christ, Matthew 21, and 1 Thessalonians 2. God judged Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God, Acts chapter 5. He judged Herod. He judged the Corinthians for taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Do you get the point? He's a judge, and he judges. That's what he does. The law and the prophets reveal to us very clearly, in fact, by volume, there's far more said about judgment than there is predicting the Messiah. Why? Because unless you understand God as sovereign creator and judge, you'll never understand why we needed a Messiah. And then the New Testament, it's all about grace. It is. But what's the major message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom is near or at hand. What does that mean? Judgment is coming. Turn. Judgment is coming. Final judgment is coming. That's the idea. That's the foundation of the New Testament. As John the Baptist prepares the way, that's what he's preparing for. The one who would come and provide the very means by which we can be spared from that judgment. And it was the consistent message of Jesus and the apostles, and I'm not going to go through all of those. Jonathan Edwards, and this was a quotation actually from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he says that God will see that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. But, Edwards goes on to explain, that it is precisely what strict justice requires that will be so grievous for those who die in unbelief. We have to know the nature of our God. As sovereign creator and judge, we have now the context, at least in part, for the gospel to flourish. There's more that we can add to it. And I'm going to add one more thing to it in just a moment. But we pray for hearts stricken with the guilt of sin, right? Humbled, recognizing the certainty of judgment. Hearts that would be like the psalmist in Psalm 143:2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man, living man, be justified. Hearts like the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Hearts like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Hearts like Rahab and the Gibeonites, when they knew that judgment was certain, they didn't know what else to do. It's like they laid themselves on the people of God, in a sense, laying themselves on God, especially Rahab, who is actually in the line of Jesus. With that judgment, what do we have to offer? I got at least glimpse in. We have the gospel of Christ, that the Creator God himself, Jesus, is Creator as well, isn't he? He's the image of God. He is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, by him, for him. The judge of all the earth, John 5:22, the Father's entrusted all judgment to me. This very one, God himself, has come to earth in order to take on flesh and satisfy the justice of God, satisfy the wrath of God in our place. God has provided for us a substitute, a remedy for our deserved judgment. And he has accepted Jesus' payment, as is evident in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So apart from clarity on the nature of God, there's no basis by which we could ever understand the gospel, and therefore there's not a lot of help for us in our marriages and in our lives and many other categories. You can apply this not just to marriage, and I encourage you to do it. But there's so much more, and I want to make sure we don't miss this. With all the attributes that we could be talking about, I want to make sure that we understand that God is altogether glorious. Please don't miss this. I don't know how much time you'll have in any encounter that you have with the person. At least make sure they know he's the creator and he's judge and he's good. Please make those things known to them, or else they can't understand the rest of what you present to them. But we want to get to this point to recognize that God is described as glorious in the scriptures. So many. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72. And of course, Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Or Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. And God has displayed his glory. I just mentioned Psalm 19, the heavens display the glory of God. They declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Exodus 24, they saw the appearance of the Lord in a devouring fire. Exodus 40, they saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Numbers 20, verse 6. And Christians, isn't it amazing to know that what has happened to you and me is God in his mercy and grace has revealed to you something of the glory of God. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has done that in your life. You can envision Moses hiding in the cleft of a rock, but understand, because of the work of Christ, he could reveal himself to you that way. God is so gracious. And we could go on, but let me remind you of the end of this in Revelation 21, verse 23 to 25. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. We will be living by the light of the glory of God forever. And because of that, we must understand then, and this is so vital for us to know, and I've said it many different ways, but I'll say it again, God is our supreme treasure. He is our ultimate reward. Piper says in his book, and it's rightly titled, God is the Gospel. What is the good news about the gospel? Is it eternal life? Is that the good news? Is it forgiveness? Is that the good news? The good news is that we get God. You need forgiveness to get God. And eternal life is only valuable because it's with God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing. Can you think of that one thing in your life, that one overarching thing that filters into every part of your life? Not enough, right? Not enough. It doesn't filter enough. It should, but it doesn't. That's why we're here today. That's why we encourage one another today. I read Psalm 73 already, so I won't read it again. John 17, Jesus says that to know God is eternal life. Do you understand what that means? That eternal life isn't about how long you're going to live. It's about who you're going to be with. God is eternal life. You see, that's who we receive. That's who we get to be with. Our greatest treasure. He is our delight and our joy. Listen to Psalm 16, 11. You're wondering how this relates to marriage. Even if I say nothing, I hope you can already see connections. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Do we live as though we believe that? Is that true today? Is that worth sacrificing anything for? Can we lay aside anything for that reality? Knowing Christ is so supremely valuable to Paul that he in Philippians 3 says that all of these other accomplishments that the world, the religious establishment, would value, he considers as rubbish, literally as dung. so that we would understand the surpassing worth. You see, the promise in Romans 8:39 is not that we would never be separated from the good things that God provides, but that we would never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Did you miss that part? We get up wound up in our eschatological, you know, discussions, and we look at 1 Thessalonians and we think first eschatology, chapter 4, verse 17. But I want you to see this is not about eschatology as much as it is about Christology. Listen. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what's so important about that. Whatever your eschatological view is, I have a hard time even saying the word. That's the point. He's coming. We get to be with him forever like never before. But now we get to practice. He's given us grace so that we can know him more and more today. Yes, he is righteous. He's the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign judge. He is holy. We've seen in Hebrews 13, he's a consuming fire. He is all-powerful, all-wise, eternal, immutable. He's everywhere present. And interwoven in his nature is goodness, is his grace, is his love and mercy. He is glorious. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure that is worth giving up everything else for. You know that one buried, the hidden treasure? He is worth it. He is supremely valuable above all things. And so that means something for us. It's not just a truth that sets on a pedestal by itself. It informs how we live. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. There's nothing else that can take his place, nothing. Not your spouses, not your parents. There's nothing else that can take his place. Psalm 43, listen, verse 4 through 7. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. He's doing all this, but listen to why. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I made them for my glory. What is your life for? But for the glory of God. And Paul's just echoing the realities of Scripture that we see in this passage and many others when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it all to the glory of God. By grace, we know and we possess this treasure. And we're here to live and to present his glorious worth to this world. In fact, we're here to love him with every ounce of our being. What's the greatest command? What is the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. So, that brings us to two major questions that I have to sum up in a very few minutes. It's okay, we'll go quickly because I want you to do the hard work on this. I want you to be thinking about this. See, I want the gospel to be prominent first. That's what I want. I want God to be prominent here first. But I want you to just listen. I'm going to go through some of these pretty quickly. But here's the first question. How should a right view of God affect our view of marriage? How should a high view of God impact our present marriages? Just listen. Then you do the work on your own. With pencil and paper, you think about this question yourself. You probably come up with something better than I did. Since God is our sovereign creator, we are accountable to him above all. We learn that. That's in our marriages as well and everything that we do. Since God is our sovereign judge and ruler of the universe, we must be submitted first and foremost to his will. Submission is important because that's a part of what's going on in marriage that reflects and displays the nature of God, who has an order in a hierarchy, if you will. Though they are equal, they have distinct roles. Since God is our supreme delight, marriage never becomes a substitute for it. He is our delight. We can enjoy the blessings that he gives, but he is the source of our delight and joy. Since we are satisfied with God, we never burden our spouses as our source of satisfaction and contentment. I'm crying because I know I've done that. Since knowing God is our chief pursuit, our marriages must serve that supreme priority and not distract from it. Please understand that. I can't press it further right now. We cannot distract from that supreme purpose. Since knowing God is a source of true joy and contentment, our marriages should be pursuing this fountain vigorously. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of losing when we have so much to gain? That's little faith. Jesus would say that to us right now, today. Since God is of supreme worth in all the universe, our marriages must display His worth. More than what you're binging on Netflix, more than what you're spending your hours doing in hobbies, more than anything, He is it. Because God is holy, our marriages must pursue holiness. Because God is faithful, guess what? We are to be faithful. He's faithful to His covenant. He's shown us what it means to be faithful, and that's our calling and our covenant when marriages are being broken right and left today. Because God is faithful also to His promises, we can trust Him in every circumstance that our marriage faces. Do you see? Do you see how this affects your marriage? Is it becoming clearer? Because God is all-powerful, we can rest in His power to help us in every circumstance. Because He is all-knowing, praise be to God. Because He's walked this earth, He's a sympathetic high priest. We know that He knows our struggle, every detail, every challenge, every temptation. He knows it all, and He cares about us in the midst of it, and He will offer the grace that we need. Because He is gracious and merciful, listen, we are compelled to be gracious and merciful. Because He shows forgiveness, we also too then forgive. Jesus told us to pray like this, didn't He? Because God is long-suffering, we also should display patience towards one another. Because God is love, we love. Because He's immutable, we must be resolute in our commitments to our spouses and to His purposes. And because He is eternal, our perspective in our marriages must be eternal. Now, this perspective begins to make sense out of other so-called marriage passages. And they're more than that. But Ephesians 5, I'm just use one. Ephesians 5, just think about this. Our biblical roles are rooted in the nature of God and His sovereign authority. All of a sudden we realize this isn't some rule that God is, you know, up there looking, I'm going to make this difficult for them. No, we're here to image God, to display His marvelous glory. So we don't kick against that. We realize it's for our good. The call for husbands to love their wives sacrificially as Christ gave Himself to the church is rooted in our understanding of the supreme worth of God. It compels us to submit all of our personal interests at the altar of the cross to His kingdom plan for His glory, you see. And women, as you hear this call for you to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, it's submitted to the overarching priority of God's glory over your own ambitions. And men, this is hard. This is hard, and you have to hear this. I'm hearing it, and I'm chastened still by it. The call of the husband to follow Christ in giving himself to, not just giving himself, but giving himself to the washing of his wife with the water of the word unto her sanctification is rooted in the reality that knowing God is our supreme joy, pleasure-granting, peace-giving, pursuit. That's why we're here, and we can apply it to others. Here's the life-shaping principle. The commands that we find for marriage in the Scripture are intended by God to be means by which He bestows more and more of the most glorious gift that you or I could ever want. Himself. That's what His commands are for. To give you more of Him. And there's nothing else better that you could ever have in this world. We view them as burdens that we need to bear so that we can please God or be more presentable before Him rather than the gifts that release us to a life of greater enjoyments. And I'm just asking for you to pray that you would believe this because it's true. You would believe that He is worth it. Letting go of worldly pleasures is frightening to all of us because of our weak faith in the pleasures of God. I'm going to say that again. And I want you to think about what that is in your life that's competing, that you're finding affections for. Letting go of worldly pleasures is frightening to us because of our weak faith in the pleasures of God. It's not about rules that we're trying to follow. It's about a God that we're seeking to know, that we believe grants far greater pleasures and joys that we could ever imagine. You know, when you refurnish your house, you have to make room for the new furniture by replacing the old. And we're new creatures in Christ, aren't we? And we're called to put off the old, put on the new, aren't we? We're to do that because he has so much more for us. But we like that well-worn, comfortable, you know, place that we were in before. But I want you to recognize that the scripture tells us over and over that there are new and better pleasures, joy, satisfaction, and contentment. Not better quantitatively. Not better even by order of magnitude, but of a new order altogether. Beyond compare. And letting go of worldly pleasures is only possible in our marriages as our enlarging view of the greatness of God pushes his supremacy more and more to the center of our marriage. Do you see how this all fits with let marriage be held in honor among all? Do you see how this fits? If God is our focus, surely marriages will be honored. If God is our supreme pursuit, surely the marriage bed is going to have a hard time being defiled. If he's truly in our sights, if knowing God and being made more and more holy is our ambition, surely we're going to be attentive to temptations towards immorality. Do you see that there? The difference in this pursuit is that we're not just keeping rules, we're pursuing God. And I want to suggest for each married couple here today that we need to reevaluate our priorities and our focus. Ask yourselves this question: whether or not your marriage and family are ordered with the supreme priority of knowing God and living for his glory. And I have one more point, and I'm going to go through it briefly, but listen. How should a right view of God affect one's preparation for marriage? This is for you who are young and for you parents who are preparing the young. And I want you to think about this. I'm going to be spending more time on this as we go. Think about the doctrine of man. We're heading there next. And I want you to think about why you need to be so wise and need help. But we're just looking at God now. Listen, since God is of supreme worth, your primary interest in marriage is for his glory, not your comfort, not your pleasure. He is your pleasure. Who are you looking for? Since knowing God is our chief pursuit, your interest should be in finding someone to help you in that pursuit, not someone that distracts you from that pursuit. Since he is our supreme delight, your interest is in finding someone who doesn't tempt you to replace God or compete with God as your delight, same as in marriage, but now you're just thinking about who this person is. Since God is faithful, you know what you're entering into. You're not just doing the thing that comes natural because people get married at a certain age because they are attracted to someone. Since God is holy and his glory is at stake, your preparation for marriage has to be above reproach, and you need help for this. His glory is at stake. Since God is your sovereign creator and ruler, you submit to his design for marriage, his design for roles, not your own, because knowing and serving God is our source of true joy, our source of contentment, and source of peace. So you have to embrace his commands and not figure out a way around them. Because God is good, gracious, and merciful, you have to look at your prospective mate in this manner. Also, there is no perfect mate. And if you're waiting for one, then you'll just be stuck with Christ. That's not bad, is it? And that may be what you need, is just to be with Christ, and that's it. Because you will not find a perfect mate. That doesn't mean you settle, but it means you understand what your purpose is. You see what the gospel does now when we look at marriage this way, when we look for preparation for marriage this way? It revolutionizes it. Because God sovereignly cares for you in every circumstance, you can trust in his timing for your marriage. And because he's eternal, your preparation for marriage in this life must keep your preparation for the better marriage always in view. That wedding supper that we're all waiting for, it has to keep the better marriage always in view. It's a lot to take in. It's not a handbook on how to improve your marriage. It's a reminder that knowing and delighting in God is the center of your life, including marriage. It is our center. It's the one thing that must fill our homes, our time, our thoughts, our plans, our ambitions, our conversations, delighting in God, knowing him. It's the priority that should guide all of our pursuits, but especially marriage. But that's only one point of the gospel. One point. We cannot know the gospel without the God of the gospel. He's the context of the gospel, the goal of the gospel, but we're going to review the rest of the gospel, and we have a lot to learn. and we have a lot to apply as it relates to marriage. So the gospel, please understand, is not just a tool to lead people to saving faith in Christ. It is that glorious truth of God's plan of redemption that feeds, that nourishes, that strengthens us to live for His glory more and more each day until He returns. Let's pray together. Father, I'm undone just thinking about you. I see things already, and I'm thankful for your grace. I'm thankful that you reveal these things not for our ill, but for our good. I'm thankful, Lord, that we don't feel you beating us down, but what we feel is you lifting us up towards greater things, to greater joys, greater enjoyment of you, greater enjoyment of the things that you've given to us because they're in the light of who you are. So we just want to glorify your name today for the institution of marriage. We want to honor it. It is worthy of great, delicate labor in preparation and in continued fostering of our existing marriages. Help us to be faithful to you by knowing you first and foremost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.